I do want to say how good it is to be back here with you. There was some disagreement amongst members of the congregation earlier when I was talking to them about whether it was a year ago or 2 years ago. I honestly can't remember, but it was far too long. And it's very nice to be here. We've got not much time afterwards, but if there is an opportunity to meet some of you at 12 o'clock, then that would certainly boost my sense of fellowship, even if it's deprives you of your normal coffee time with others. Anyway, it'd be great to meet as many of you as possible. Now, we're going to be addressing the whole issue this morning of our attitude to prayer. The story is told of a boy who, in a Christian household, was heading upstairs on one occasion, and he shouted out to the rest of his family, "I'm going to my room to pray. Anybody want anything?" Some of us have that sort of attitude to prayer, don't we? It's sort of a series of transactions. You know, we go to God with requests. Others take a different attitude to prayer. I was recently reading an article which said this: prayer, is there anything in the world less glamorous and more important? A vibrant prayer life is often grueling and rarely convenient. It's hard won, but it's absolutely worth it. Nothing compares to the experience of knowing and revering and enjoying and receiving from the King of the universe. Now, there's lots in that that I entirely agree with and think it's great. But on the other hand, it does put the emphasis on the experience you have during prayer, as though that is the prime reason for praying. And to be honest, I find that a bit discouraging, because if it was always, I know it is sometimes, but if it was always such a great experience, well, then, you know, your prayer meetings would be full, wouldn't they? You have 60 or so people that come to your prayer meetings out of how many there are, you know, 200 or 300 this morning. So if it was such a great experience, we'd all be there. So we need to think through what prayer is, what our attitude is to it, and as part of that, we need to address the whole question of the purpose of prayer. Because if, as verse 8 says, our Heavenly Father already knows what we need, then what's the purpose of praying? So let's come back to this passage in chapter 6 on the Lord's Prayer as we try to explore this topic. And what we're going to look at are three things. We're going to look at the purpose of prayer, the priorities that should shape our praying, and lastly, the personal significance of praying. Purpose, priorities, and personal significance. So first then, the purpose of prayer. Now, Jesus starts his teaching on prayer by contrasting genuine prayer with two false alternatives. The first is in verse 5, where he says that there are some people who pray just in order to show off, in other words, to demonstrate how pious or deeply spiritual they are. Now, we may not feel that this is too much of a temptation for us. After all, you know, standing on the street corners of Tunbridge Wells praying in order to show off isn't really likely to have the desired effect. And yet, it's not beyond us, is it, to use prayer to show off. I remember for many years I was a vicar after that time in business that Giles was referring to. For many years I was a vicar, and during that time I remember someone coming to see me in church to tell me that she had been battling with spiritual forces in prayer for the last 2 hours, you know, and she wanted me to know about it. And I couldn't help wondering what point she was making. There are ways in which we can try and show off in prayer. The second contrast is in verse 7, where he says, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, thinking that they'll be heard for their many words, as though God answers your prayer according to the, you know, the effort you make, so that it becomes a matter of him answering because of your work, not answering because of his gracious desire to treat us as children. Now, I suppose heaping up empty phrases That could mean just the endless repetition of the same phrases, because you do find that in some religions, don't you? The continual repetition of set phrases. Or it could mean lengthy addresses. And if it means that, then that's certainly something that those of us who count ourselves as evangelical could be guilty of. I remember being told about a prayer meeting where one person was being very lengthy. So after many minutes, the vicar broke in and said above his praying, he said, "While our brother continues with his prayer, we will sing chorus number 168. And that brought it to an end. Luther said, "I never pray for long, but I never go long without praying." Well, by contrast with these two different approaches to prayer, which are condemned by Christ, Jesus talks in verse 6 about our personal prayer life. Now, that doesn't mean that when he talks about going into a room and shutting the door and praying to your Father who is in secret, he doesn't mean that's the only sort of prayer we should be undertaking, because it's quite clear that the Bible commends public prayer in a variety of different ways. But here, Jesus does have in view personal prayer. And he says go into a room and shut the door, not so much because it's about removing distractions, though that is a help, but more to emphasize that this is just between you and your Heavenly Father. This is just you and him. And when we strip away what others see about us, this is what is left as we come to God. Now, that personal praying demonstrates really where our faith is, doesn't it? What we do in personal prayer. Because, you know, if our personal faith is that we put our entire trust in our Heavenly Father, well, then that will be revealed in the way we pray to him, if we trust him as the giver of all good gifts. If we see ourselves as having a relationship with him that has been made possible by what Christ achieved for us on the cross, if we see ourselves in a relationship with him, well, then talking to him should be as natural as talking to other members of our family. And are we showing by what we pray that we really depend on him to sustain us, to give us wisdom in all that lies before us during the day? Well, if we do, we'll come to him in prayer, and we're told at the end of verse 6, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, how does God reward us? Well, one of the answers is that, the New Testament tells us, when we cast our anxieties on him, he gives us peace. So when we pray for something that we know is in accordance with his will, we see the answers to prayer. We approach things during the day in the knowledge that we've committed it to God, and when we see those answers, it deepens our faith. And of course, as we speak to him, it's a reminder that we are his children coming to a Father. So what then is the purpose of prayer? It is an expression of our dependence on God. Now, secondly, the priorities for prayer. Priorities for prayer. It's ironic, isn't it, that having just condemned the Gentiles in verse 7 for empty phrases, when we come to the Lord's Prayer itself, we're coming to something that has probably been repeated mindlessly on countless occasions, more than almost any other form of words, I imagine. But while Luke's gospel tells us to say these words, so saying the Lord's Prayer is commended in Luke's gospel, in Matthew, we're told, pray like this. In other words, here is a pattern for your prayers. And the pattern reverses our normal perspective on things. See, normally, when we come in prayer to God, we're concerned with bringing him our personal concerns, our needs. But here what we discover in this pattern is that it starts with God rather than us. Instead of being self-absorbed, we become God-absorbed. So in prayer, let's just run through it. We address God as our Father. Our Father in heaven. That word Father is mentioned 10 times in the first 18 verses of chapter 6. Apparently, Islam has 99 words for God, but none of them mean Father. Indeed, I was on an Islamic website looking at some of the comments made by people on the names for God, and one of them said that to address God as Father is the height of unbelief. But for a Christian, addressing God as Father is one of the most wonderful things we can do. Indeed, elsewhere we're told that the Spirit prompts us to say, Abba, Father, Daddy. This is coming to the father of the family. This is the closest family member. And why is this important for us to remember? Well, because, of course, we can all be tempted to think of God in impersonal ways, can't we? As the driving force behind creation and so on. But when we use the word Father, it's personal. It's a relationship between me and him. Our Father. He is the provider, the creator, the one who cares for us. Our Father. In heaven. Well, that's a reminder that he's not like us. If the first word stresses the personal relationship, the second phrase, in heaven, stresses that actually he is transcendent. He is not bound to earth, and in heaven indicates his all-powerful nature. He is the one above the whole universe. Now, that's very important, isn't it, to remember? So we come to someone in a very personal way, but we also come to someone who is uniquely powerful. Uniquely powerful, the ability to answer prayer. So sometimes at prayer meetings, I have heard people praying for everything under the sun, you know, please grant peace in Syria and Yemen and an end to hunger and a resolution of all the Brexit problems. And I found myself thinking, steady on. You can't read through all the world's problems and bring them to God, but actually you can. I mean, it's a lot to ask. But I'm in the wrong if I think God is incapable of dealing with this. God is all-powerful. He is able to deal with all of these things. The question is, what do we need to bring to him in prayer? We'll come to that in a moment. Our Father in heaven. Well, what an amazing confidence that should give us in praying. So we come to a Father who loves us, loves to hear from us, and also one for whom no problem is too great to solve. Hallowed be your name. Well, we might think if there's no problem too great to solve, then this is the time to hit the list of problems that we want to bring to him. But no, Jesus says our concern should be that this wonderful Father is honoured. His name is held in honour. Hallowed be your name. You know, when you're making a visit to some renowned stadium, you know, if you went to the Oval or something and you dared to tread on the grass, you'd be quickly shepherded off and told this is hallowed turf. In other words, you're to treat this with particular care and honour. And we pray that the name of God would be honoured, both in our lives personally and in the lives of those around us, in society generally. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Well, we pray that God's rule, that's his kingdom. You establish a kingdom when a king is ruling. And to pray your kingdom come is a prayer that God's rule would be clearly established. Now, that means established in my life so that he is ruling in my life. Established in the lives of others, which means they need to be converted. They need to come to a saving knowledge of him, to have a relationship with him, to be part of his kingdom. So it does mean prayer for conversion of others so that they come under the rule of God. And of course, well, it does mean your kingdom established everywhere. So what we know about that from the Bible is that that will only happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So your kingdom come is a prayer that God's rule will be clearly, visibly established everywhere, and that is a prayer for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. And actually, even though we may say, oh, I'm not sure I do want to pray for the end of the world, actually, we do want to pray for an end to all of the pain and the violence that goes on, the suffering, the distortions, the pressures on us to compromise, the sin that we fall into, the temptation that continues to beset us. We do want it gone, and one day it will be when the Lord Jesus comes again. We yearn for that time. Your kingdom come. And then we come to this next phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how do we pray according to God's will? How do we know what God's will is? Well, the answer to that is we find out what God's purposes are in his word, and then we pray those purposes in for ourselves. I was listening on one occasion to a preacher up in the north in Newcastle, Ian Garrett, who was talking in one of his sermons about a conversation he'd had with a Christian student, he called him Fred, I think, who was about to take an exam, but on the basis of past performance stood a good chance of failing. Now, you would have thought that in praying with him, as they were going to do, he would pray for Fred to pass the exam. But they stopped themselves before praying and just asked the question, was that definitely God's will for Fred? And the answer was no, because there was no verse in the Bible which said that that was God's will for Fred. So what did the Bible have to say? Well, Ian said that when he asked his friend that question, his friend said, well, the Bible would want me to honour God by not being anxious and not getting self-absorbed during the exams so that I stop looking out for other people. And that if I pass, I give God the glory, and that if I don't, I keep trusting him. And Ian said, so they prayed that. That was the prayer they prayed. And they also prayed that he would pass his exam if that was God's will, which, he said, it turned out, it was. But the point was, he was praying according to God's will. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Ramsay, who, you know, I don't know if you remember him, had fantastic sort of silver eyebrows and things. I met him on one occasion, and, you know, the eyebrows had all waggled a lot as he was talking. He was a fantastic fantastic presence of a person. He was once asked how long he prayed on his own, and he answered, about a minute, but I spend 59 minutes preparing. That's interesting, isn't it? If we absorbed ourselves in the word of God to think about what his will was and then came to prayer, it would make a lot of difference. As we seek to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean we can't pray for everything, because we can. But it does mean that if we're praying according to God's will, we have a promise that he will answer that prayer and we will see it. And where that happens, it is a great thing. So, priorities in prayer, starting with God and his concerns, his agenda for the world and for me, before I get to the next bit. And thirdly, then, we come to the personal significance of prayer, the personal significance. Now, verses 11 to 13 deal with our personal requests. So the first is for our daily necessities. As someone said, our needs, not our greeds. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't just mean bread, it means what we need during the day. whether it's food or health or whatever. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't plan for the future and that we only ever sort of pray for each day as it comes and refuse to do planning. But we do know, don't we, that despite whatever we've planned, circumstances can quickly change. And so it is right to pray for the practical needs of the day. And we do so because we recognize that everything comes from God and is sustained by him. And if that's what we believe, well, then we'll pray this prayer. But of course, if that's what we believe, that our daily provision is entirely dependent on God's giving to us, that itself will change our attitude to our possessions, our wealth, our qualifications, all of those things that we think we bring to the day. If we believe that everything has been provided by God, we'll be praying for it and discover that our attitude to those things is starting to change. Now, I make that point because we're going to discover this in each of these three personal requests. So the first is for daily necessities. Then the next one is, forgive us our debts or our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, personal confession is a prelude to growing in holiness, but what a way of asking. I don't know that I have ever asked this in these terms. Dear Lord, please forgive me in exactly the same way as I forgive people who have hurt me. Have you ever made a confession like that? Please forgive me in exactly the same way as I forgive people who hurt me. Now, how do you treat people who've hurt you? I think about how grudging I can be to forgive, how I can nurse grievances and allow bitterness to grow. Do I want God to forgive me like that? No, I don't. Well, Jesus knows what a challenging thing this is to ask, which is why, of course, he gives these additional comments in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, he's not saying this is a work. If you forgive, then there's a transaction. He will forgive you. What he's saying is that your understanding of the greatness of God's forgiveness, when you see just where your sin has taken you, your rebellion against God, for all that it may fit in with society around, nevertheless, your rebellion against him has taken you so far from him and incurred his anger because you are not living the way you were created to live. He is angry. And when you understand the significance of sin and the greatness, therefore, of the forgiveness, and the fact that none of us now have anything to feel guilty about in the past. Isn't that fantastic? That we weren't just forgiven, we were given Christ's righteousness when he died for us. And therefore nothing to feel guilty for. And if that's our position, and we've been relieved of all of those things that stood between us and God, and we're free of them, and we don't have to be burdened by them any longer, if that's really come home to us, it will reflect in the way we treat others. It will reflect in the way you forgive others. Because when you've been greatly forgiven, it's so much more natural to forgive the small things that may have hurt us. But do you see that praying this prayer is going to change you? If you pray this, you can't then just walk out of the room unless you really are a hypocrite. You can't walk out of the room and refuse to contemplate forgiveness for somebody, can you? So here's another practical necessity, which turns out that when we pray for it, it has a practical significance in our lives. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, this last request, which again bears closely on our own growth in holiness, has puzzled many people. Why pray that God should not lead us into temptation when James tells us that God tempts nobody? If God tempts nobody, why do we need to pray that he won't tempt us? And the answer is to take the phrase as a whole. So the sense of the thing is, please lead us, not into giving way to temptation, but rather into deliverance from the evil one. And that last reference in the prayer is a reminder to us that the day ahead is not a neutral day. It's a day when our enemy will be active. Now, those personal requests all have huge ramifications for our view of how our lives are sustained. It's all dependent on God, for the development of a forgiving character, and for the recognition of what may face us each day. No day is neutral. If we pray this prayer, it will change us. Three things then. The purpose of prayer: to express our dependence on God. The priority of prayer: to start with God and his agenda. The personal significance of prayer: bringing personal needs to him, but being changed by that prayer as we pray. So we've looked at this pattern that Jesus gives us in Matthew. In the 10 lines of the prayer, 5 are about God, 4 are about our own Christian character and growth in holiness. Only 1 is concerned with physical needs. If we adopted that as a pattern for our praying, many of our prayers would be very different indeed. When I finished preparing this sermon, I said, I better preach it to myself. So I said the Lord's Prayer. Use it as a pattern. Our Father, remembering that all good things come from you. Remembering that passage from Ephesians that was read earlier in this service, that you are bringing people together into a great family. Thank you that you're the father of a family. Hallowed be your name. I haven't always honored you because I didn't stand up for you when I should have done. I didn't point out in that difficult discussion in the House of Bishops, perhaps, how your honor was at stake in that particular decision that was being taken. And I long for that to be the primary concern. Your kingdom come. Your rule in my life. Your rule in my family's life. Praying for those who aren't members of your kingdom yet. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thinking about your will, Heavenly Father. Your will that there should be no barriers between Jew and Gentile. No barriers between me and others who have different backgrounds. No barriers in our churches. Give us this day our daily bread. Thinking about my personal needs today, I bring to you whatever it may be, my concern over travelling, my ability to sleep at night, and remembering that you are the one who grants all these good things to your children. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who have trespassed against us. And Father, as I pray that and recognize the many things where I've fallen away from you, I recognize too that I'm holding these things against people who formerly were my friends. And I ask that I may let that go and forgive them freely and without condition. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Heavenly Father, when I am tempted, please help me to turn to the one who knows my weaknesses and ask for deliverance from that temptation, rather than just playing with it and allowing it to develop. Amen.